Let us now turn to God's holy word for our instruction, for our praise, for our worship, for our meditation this evening. We turn to the book of Titus, or the epistle to Titus, chapter 1. In the New Testament, epistle to Titus, chapter 1. Let us hear God's holy word together. The Lord help us to truly understand and to receive his word this night aright. Let us hear God's word together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, and turn from the truth, that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his word. And also we pray that especially he will show it to us by his Spirit, the true meaning and application for our lives. And as a church, we pray that he will bless us by it. Let us come before the Lord with many matters upon our hearts and minds, and we know that he will also hear the silent prayers too. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Well, dear friends, I ask you now to please turn your prayerful attention to those words that I read earlier in your hearing there in the epistle of Paul to Titus, as it is written there. And in the original, this epistle was penned by the apostle. Of course, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit moving and directing the Apostle Paul to write these things. These are not things of Paul's own imagination. These are not his thoughts. But he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he begins by telling us here. We noted last time that there is a particularly long introduction to this epistle. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. We thought last time, as we looked at verses 1 to 4, why such a long introduction? If you recount, it is because This epistle must be sent with apostolic authority. Titus is on the island of Crete, and the Cretes were particularly notorious for their sin. They were a Gentile society, quite vile. As we've read here, many of them, gluttons, slow bellies, lazy idolaters. That is what they were by nature, lazy gluttons. Many of them swore. It was a lewd society, drinking, revelry, all those kinds of things. As we've even read in this epistle, how even one of their own writers described them as such. You've heard the term, we don't ever use it, but somebody may describe somebody as a cretin. That is exactly where that term comes from. The etymology of that word comes from these people. People who were base, people who were, should we say, unashamed of living such vile lives. But in God's mercy, in God's grace, he quickened them. We note in chapter 3 how verse 3, "For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, serving in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." Many of these people were living in abject pagan darkness, so different to the cultured Jews. Now, the Jews, although most of them were not converted, there was at least some uprightness in the society, but not amongst the Gentiles. These people, it is said of some of them that they were even worse than some of the Athenians or the Romans. They were quite vile in their living. But God has had mercy upon many upon the island of Crete, and that is where Titus has been sent. And Paul gives a long introduction to Titus, who was a close friend and fellow worker of him. But why such a long title? Well, because Titus is going to have to take this epistle to the people, and he is going to have to instruct some of these people in the way of righteousness. And amongst some of the believers there on the church at Crete were unsaved, as we've even read. Some of them were quite vile. As I said last time, Paul knew that Titus was going to meet with a brick wall. He was going to meet with some very ungodly people. But basically say, well, if you're saved, let sin abound. Just like Paul writes in Romans 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound?" He said, "God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer thereunto it?" But there were those who were simply saying, we can carry on with the old lifestyle. But those people were not converted. The grace of God had not appeared to them. And Paul tells us here in this epistle what the grace of God does when God saves a man. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us," that's us who believe, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." We thought last time, didn't we, of what the grace of God does in a man. Firstly, we deny lusts in the heart, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. It deals with our hearts. When the grace of God comes, this is what a true Christian is. He begins to deny himself sin and living to the old way of life. And then that we should live soberly, that's toward others, righteously and godly in this present world. Remember I said there's an arrow pointing inward. Grace teaches us to look inward, to watch our own souls, to have a real relationship with God every day, to confess our sins, to forsake our sins, and to walk in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Because we are His, we were bought at a price. We're no longer our own, we are the Lord's. And then we're concerned for others, not only for our own souls, but we live righteously and godly in this present world. We do not want to bring any shame, or we do not want to discredit the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then lastly, what do we do in the Christian life? We look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is our great and chief aim, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus. We long for Him to come. We find it difficult in this sin-stricken world. And Paul knew when he wrote to Titus that he was going to meet with a brick wall. Because why? Remember the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, amongst the wheat, he sows tares. Not just in the church, but even in the world, there will be many who are not necessarily in the church, but who will profess to be Christians, but are just tares, who are just wheat. And we must discern, if we are God's people, that the tares don't take over the wheat, that the tares don't overtake the church. And that is what is happening in our country. There are many churches that have been overturned by the tares, full of weeds, unregenerate men, unsaved men in the pulpits, people who are church members who are not converted, who are not born again. And that's what happens. And the church gets overridden with weeds and tares. But the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. As we have sung, He said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And God's people will listen to the word. They will hear the word, and they will have nothing else. They want the word. And it's the word. It's not the preacher's thoughts. It's the word of God that will keep and preserve the church down through the millennia. And that's what we need tonight. And I hope that you've been praying for that. I'm sure you've been praying for that. Now, this epistle, as we said last time, is written not long before the Apostle Paul's martyrdom, 65-66 AD. And Paul, as we note at the end of this epistle, is writing from Nicopolis in Macedonia, from the Macedonian church there, very gracious people. Now, last week, having considered verses 1 to 4, we arrive in verse 5 this evening of chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So, Titus was appointed. There are to be elders that are to be appointed in every city. And we'll look at this evening. Well, first of all, let's think of the first part of verse 5 there. For this cause left I thee in Crete. Now, when he says that, we've got to go back and discover what cause, Paul. What cause? Well, not only what goes before, but also what goes afterward. The things that go before are very important. You're speaking about the gospel. You're speaking about the work of the Lord here in Crete. But that God has always had an everlasting plan to have a people in this world. That is the great cause of all things, that God should be glorified in the saving of His people. You know, why did God save us? We can say for His glory. Not because He needed us, not because He was lonely, not because somehow He needed a friend. God has need of nothing. But God saved us for His glory and to demonstrate the riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of the causes? Well, He left him in Crete that he should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. But let's go before that cause, what can be articulated before that? Think of what has already been said. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing this epistle with authority. Remember what I said? Titus is going to meet, as it were, with a brick wall. There are going to be people that are going to oppose him and say, what's all this godliness about? Why do things need to be set in order? We're used to doing things our own way here in Crete. When in Crete, do in Crete, as the Cretans do. Well, no. You know, and I've heard it even said, I've heard some people say, in our country, this is how Christians do things. You know, the only culture when you're a Christian is Christian culture. Bible culture, isn't it? The scriptures give us rules of how to worship. There's only one kind of worship, and that's God's worship. I don't agree with this cultural worship. No, I think that's unbiblical. We're to worship in spirit and in truth, and God is to be had in reverence by all of them round about him. God is to be held in reverence. Now, things need to be set in order, but let's think first of all what Paul is saying as the epistle opens up. Paul was called by grace, wasn't he? Just as Titus was called by God's grace, out of darkness into his marvelous light. But who is the Apostle Paul in terms of the church? Where do we fit Paul in terms of the church? Well, we're told, aren't we, in Ephesians chapter 4, that the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of the church. That's really clear. I beg your pardon, Ephesians 2, verse 20. He says there, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And here he's speaking of the church as a building, as a house, as a people, as a temple, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So where does Paul fit in within the church? Well, he's an apostle. And the apostles were granted the Holy Spirit in particular ways and measure that they may instruct the churches. I mean, we'd be lost, wouldn't we, without these epistles. They're foundational to the church. They are foundational to the New Testament. Paul was an apostle. He was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord struck him down there upon the road, the Lord spoke with him personally. And he had personal dealings and he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Though, as he says himself, an apostle called out of due time, not as the other apostles were. But nonetheless, he was an apostle. And an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul went around, didn't he, planting churches in the power and the strength of God. And he was given great wisdom. As he said to the Corinthians, he was a master builder, but by God. God had given him the wisdom. And the Holy Spirit is giving him and directing him here concerning how the church ought to be established and functioning as God's body of people. And the Apostle Paul is foundational in terms of what he teaches by the Holy Spirit to the truth for the faith of the elect. We see it in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. And we thought about this at great length last time, didn't we? How what Paul is saying is what I'm writing to you as an apostle comes with that authority because I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which I teach you is after or according to the faith of God's elect. Not any faith, but God's elect. God has his people. And what kind of people are they? The acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. That is faith that leads to godliness. If somebody says they have faith and it doesn't tend to godliness, guess what? Their faith is imaginary. Their faith in God is imaginary. Real faith will be that which is after godliness. The more you learn from the Bible and the more you put to practice the things of the Bible, the more it will tend to a godly life. So how do you know whether somebody knows the truth? I mean, has it really hit home in the heart? And has it changed, begun to change the life of the person? Faith without works, as we know, is dead. So this faith is after godliness. As I said, remember, young Titus is a young minister here, and he's going to have to minister some very hard things to a most wicked and ungodly people that have come out of living for a long time on this island of Crete to themselves. Now, I lived some years in the Seychelles Islands, and I can tell you, it is a most unruly place. And in fact, it's a tax haven for the mafiosa. There are a lot of ungodly things that go on there, and that's how a lot of societies are. It's corrupt, it's unruly, it's still that way today. And many of the people are quite lazy. I'm not saying that all the people are like that, but it's a very lazy society. And you see how it's described here. Some of these people are called slow bellies, just idle people. And nothing better to do than to gossip, to drink, to swear. And when God saves us, he calls order into our lives and discipline, and we now start to live for him. That's true godliness, isn't it? And as I said, this term Cretan, we have in the Old English, Cretense in the plural, comes from the inhabitants of Crete. And in fact, if you were to look at the Greek word for lying, it is the word kretismos. That's what it means, to lie. So they were known as liars, gossipers, slanderers. So these terms were proverbial in ancient times. These people were liars. As I said, compare the Greek coin noun, kretismos, which means lying literally. It was the Cretan behavior. And the classic writers, even one of their own writers, and by the way, it says here, even one of their own writers, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. Even evil beasts. Now, this wasn't a true prophet, but one of their own writers or philosophers. And presumably here, it's the man by the name of Epimenides, a Cretan, who went about saying that all liars, all Cretans are liars. Now, according to Paul, this is true. This is what he says here. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And he says, verse 13, this witness is true. He says, I'm saying it's true. That's what these people are like. He had a hard time dealing with these people. And you know, you can't tolerate lies in a church. You know, when we're saved, sadly, some of that old nature still is there with us. And we have to learn to put sin away. Lie no more, steal no more, and so on. Now, it comes with great apostolic authority. Paul gives a great introduction here to himself. He knew Titus very well, but the reason for this is that there would be people that would be opposing what Paul is going to teach here in this epistle. And the church is built upon the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But secondly, it comes by way of encouragement. Think of it. Verse 2, we saw it last time, but slightly from a different angle here, I want you to see this. In hope of eternal life, God called the Apostle Paul, and he called Titus, and he's called others. And he's given us the word of truth, and he's given us the gospel. Why? In hope of eternal life, which God promised, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Think of it with me. Eternal life, if you and I are saved, just like some of these men on the island of Crete, eternal life, and the gospel has come to them, not by luck, not by chance. That's wonderful to think, isn't it? God promised his son, ever before the world began, this person, that person, whoever the Lord shall call. God promised his son, that is my sheep, this one's my sheep. sometimes from the darkest part of society, some from religious backgrounds. So being a Christian, if we're saved, is not by luck, it's not by fluke, it's not by chance. The lost but found elect people in this world particularly need to hear this. Maybe some of you can identify with this. Maybe some of you have come from a terribly wicked background, and you need to hear this. You're a Christian because God loves you, and God loves me. You know, if we think somehow God chose us because of some reason in ourselves, you'll never be doubting, because there's nothing good in you, there's nothing good in me. It's entirely of His grace that He ever saved us. And here, it's so obligatory here to these people. God promised His Son. You wicked people, He promised His Son to save you if you are amongst the elect. It's all of God's grace. That's the reason He saved you. Now, it's interesting. This epistle begins with objective reality. What do I mean? The objective reality there is in the verse 2. God. God said, they shall be mine. God promised the Son, because there was nobody else before the world began, verse 2. He promised the Son. Who was there? There was nobody but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Before the world began, before the angels ever were, before God created the heavens and the earth, before they were without form, the Father said to the Son, I will give you a people. I will save them from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. They will be yours, my Son. But you will have to die for them, and you will have to suffer, and you will have to bear their sins upon the cross. My Spirit will work in their hearts, and they will come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give them a new heart first. It's all of grace. You see, the epistle begins with objective reality. God has determined, God has ordained some to eternal life. Why? On account of God's pure grace. That's wonderful, isn't it? It brings us great comfort here tonight, that God sees us not in our sin, but He sees us in what His Son has done for us. The way that He has determined to save us by His Son's righteousness and by His Son bearing our sin in His own body. And what you'll see is not only does it begin with objective reality, but it will move to the subjective reality. How do I know whether I am one of God's elect? How do I know? Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's all that God has saved that are His, teaching us. We've seen it already. These three things, denying ungodliness. This is how you know the grace of God, my friend, has come to you. That you have a heart, a desire for these things. You didn't have them before. Think of the wickedness of the society. And so from this vantage point, the subjective reality, first of all, the objective reality, God said, I will have a people. Now, has that truth come to me? Am I one of God's elect? What is the subjective reality? Has the grace of God come to me? Are these things evident in my life? See, that's what this epistle is about. And Titus is to instruct these people how they are to live this way. They will be led by the Word. They will be taught by the Word. They will be renewed in their hearts and minds by the Word. Now, from that vantage point of the subjective reality, a multitude of realities can exist simultaneously. And they do. If you read chapter 2, you will see the things that Titus is to speak to these church members on the island of Crete. And he goes through a litany, a whole list of things covering the spectrum of all ages. Old men, old women, young men, young women. Everybody's lives have to change and will be changed. You see, the whole church changes when God saves a people. Everybody's life changes. Now, as Christians, we must always start from the point of what we call objective reality. Not so much what I feel, but first of all, what God says. And if what God says is true about me, there is what we call a subjective reality that's true of me, and I can rejoice. But it doesn't mean that I just sit back and do nothing, but I go on. And I work out my salvation in fear and in trembling, knowing that it's God that works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure, you see? But it must always begin with objective reality. You'll find that in Ephesians. For instance, if you read through Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, there's objective reality. What Paul does is he shows us the great mountain peaks, as it were, of what Christ has done for us. In chapter 1, he speaks about election, predestination, how God quickened us, how we were dead spiritually, and then he made us alive. By grace are you saved, Ephesians 2, 5. And then he gives us faith. And all of this is God's workmanship. So that's all objective reality. And then only when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now therefore, there is subjective reality. Now you are to live in the light of this. If you know this to be true, and if you believe this, you are now to walk in these ways, in all pleasing to God. But thirdly, this epistle now comes because of the preaching of God's word, as it was preached to Paul and to Titus, and they are both now enjoined in the ministry. Look at verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, you'll notice, after having said that, he says God has sent his word through the preaching. And you know, this is why we don't despise preaching, because it's God's ordained means of saving souls. As the word is preached, the Spirit of Christ comes, Ephesians 2, 17. Christ comes by his Spirit as the word is preached, and men's hearts are changed, converted. And there's newness of life. But Titus, verse 4, you too have been committed to the preaching of God's word. And I appointed you to this end. When he says appointed, we read later on here how he is to appoint elders. We're not speaking here in terms of God's appointment, but as we will see tonight, the church is to nominate, and then it is of the elders of the church to lay hands upon and to confirm those men in their particular office. So, no time, if you notice verse 5, is wasted. Paul gets straight to the very important thing. For this cause, the cause of the gospel and all that I've got to say in this epistle, I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, or the things that are needing. Titus, remember when I left you there in Crete, I said to you that there were important things to set in order. There are things that are needful. And ordain elders in every city, notice, as I had appointed thee. He was appointed an elder. And an elder, as we'll see, is a pastor. We do believe that there are some elders that rule and there's some that preach. Some do both. Some labor particularly in the word, some not. And the church has two offices, as we saw last time, or last series of studies in 1 Timothy 3. There are deacons and overseers, or pastors and bishops, and we'll look at some of that tonight. So when Paul left Timothy on, or Titus here on the island of Crete, he left him, and there were things to set in order. Now, if you notice here, from what Paul says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting. From what Paul says here, it's quite clear that this was not an overnight job. It couldn't be something that would be done overnight, otherwise Paul would have done it. Paul would have waited for it to be done. It takes time to set things in order. As the Lord adds to the church, he will add people. And Titus has to learn to discern who truly are, and the church, who truly are those men who ought to be preaching God's word. And you'll notice from verse 6 to the verse 9, there are qualifications of the bishop or the overseer. And we'll see tonight some of these that are set before us. So firstly, we see that this couldn't be done in a rush. It required time and it required patience because this is an important work. And it's not to be given to just anybody. This is a serious office undertaken in the church. Well, what things are, first of all, notice, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting. Well, what things exactly? Well, we don't know exactly, but we do know, if you look at chapter 2, there are a whole lot of things there that Titus is to teach the church. These people's lives are now going to be conformed to the Word of God. And he has to keep teaching and expounding the truths of God's Word, how to live, how to think in this ungodly world. There has to be a complete reworking of their thinking from the old ways. They are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. They are to think differently. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You can go through this list. Lots of changes in the lives of these people. The young people must respect the older. We won't go through these now, but when we get to them, we'll go through one by one and we'll make application as to how this should apply to this local church, as it did there. Things don't change. Young people today have very little respect for older people. Young men, likewise, I exhort to be sober-minded. How we need that today. We need sober-minded people and so on. Basically, Titus is to teach sound doctrine that leads to sound living, holy lives. So the people, their lives are to be conformed to the Word of God. But also, he has to teach them about regeneration. Titus chapter 3, we read there how God saved us. First of all, he says, tell these people, look at verse 1, put them to mind to be subject to principalities and powers. You've got to think, what was it like on the island of Crete at the moment? Quite unruly. People doing their own things. You know, when you're a Christian, you need to be subject to those who rule over you, except they ask you to sin against God. That goes without saying. We should know that. But as Christians, we are to be subject to civil authorities, we're to pay your taxes, you know, live as an honest citizen in society so that you do not shame the name of God, so that you do not deny him before men, that you are an honest man, that you're not purloining the truth. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, and so on. And he reminds us, you were once, verse 3, sometimes foolish, disobedient, and so on. But now, verse 5 and verse 6, you're born again. How? You're not saved by works of righteousness, which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. It's where we get the term regeneration from, being born again, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, a reference there to Ezekiel 36 and so on. Titus, you must set these things in order. Tell these people they are now God's new creation and new people, and so they must live like it. So they must put things in order. Now let's have a look here at verse 5, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Now, let me just explain what is going on here at this time. Remember, there's a church, there's a real church, and Titus is the elder or the pastor of this particular church, and there are other elders. We know this from Acts chapter 20, concerning the church at Ephesus, where Paul sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus, and they come and they meet him at Miletus. There were elders, and he addressed them. It was his farewell to them. And here what we have, as Titus is on Crete, it's an established church, or it's being established, and it is important that he ordain elders in every city. Now, the idea is not this, that somehow Titus think of men himself. The rule and the principle follows as it does in Acts chapter 6. If you just turn with me to Acts chapter 6, how does a church appoint officers? Well, first of all, the church nominate. This is, if you notice, Acts chapter 6, verse 3. And remember, at this time, this is the early church, and the principle is the same. There was a great need. Some of the widows were not being cared for because the church was very busy at the time, and the apostles, who were the early church elders, as it were, the first presbytery or the first overseers, had a lot of work to do in the studying and the preaching of the word and in prayer. And there weren't men to do some of the practical things like feeding the widows, taking care of the orphans, and so on. And so there was a need to appoint what we call deacons in the church. Acts 6, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." This is what the apostles are saying to the church. "Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So here's the idea. The church recognizes, when I say the church, I mean the church membership. Those who were baptized and who were added to the church. We'll go to Acts chapter 2 in just a minute. Those who repented at the day of Pentecost, that day, were baptized and they were added to the church. They became official church members. And they met daily. Yes, you heard it right, daily. Not weekly, they met every day. And they heard the apostles' teaching, and they broke bread from house to house, and they prayed. I mean, that's how serious the early church was. And so, upon repentance and profession of faith, you were baptized. Didn't wait 6 months, of course. The apostles were discerning, and we need to be very careful, make sure that people truly are born again, who say that they're Christians, and people need to show fruit of that. But baptism is actually a commandment. The scriptures say, "Whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved." We're not saved by your baptism, but the Bible does say, "Believe and be baptized." That was the command, wasn't it, of Peter? When the men said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Believe," and that implies repent, "and be baptized, every one of you." It's a commandment. What is baptism? It is a picture that we died to the old self and we're raised in newness of life now. And now we are enjoined to Jesus Christ. Now what we have here in Acts 6 is the apostles are addressing the church. And there's a problem, there's a need. And the need is this, that these women need to be cared for. Distribution of food need to be given to some of the widows. And they say, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." And notice, it's men, it's not women. "Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So here's the idea. The church nominates. And then the apostles, who were the early elders in the church, they appoint. And that is what's happening here in Titus. The church would acknowledge men who are fit for this office, and then Titus would appoint them. And this is important because if you turn to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, the pastor or the elder, or if there's elders, have that duty to work closely together. And it's important that the eldership see, along with the church, that this person is fit for office. I hope I haven't lost you. 1 Timothy 5:22. The apostle says to Timothy, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins." Now, if you notice the context, it has to do with the calling of those to office, those that are given responsibility. He's not saying, you know, don't throttle somebody, don't lay hands on a man quickly. He's speaking about this function of an elder or a pastor laying hands, and literally the laying of hands, nothing mysterious takes place in the laying on of hands. It simply is saying that the elder or the pastor is saying, we believe that the Lord is setting this man apart for this particular ministry, whether deacon or whether elder. That's simply what it's saying. So really it is the church that nominates and then appointed by the pastor or the elder. And it's very important that the office is taken seriously. And you'll notice the qualifications are here. He says, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. So one wife at a time. When it says, if any be blameless, that means nobody can say to him, look, my friend, there's something going on in your life here that does not accord with Scripture. That man cannot be considered for office. It's not to say that he's never sinned. Of course, that's ridiculous. But if there's no blame in his life, if he's not living in open sin, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Basically, he's not saying here that the children are converted, but they honor the parents. In other words, they respect the parents. Here's a man who has learned to run his own household well. I mean, we can't save our children, but we can be a witness. And we can be a guide to them, and this man has to have proved that his children respect him. We read, didn't we, before from 1 Timothy 3, if a man can't rule his house, how can he rule the church? How can he have respect in the church? You know, if his children are unruly, if his children are difficult, for a bishop must be blameless. Now the word there, bishop, is the word episcopus. It simply means overseer. And I've shown you before from Acts chapter 20 how these two words, the presbytery, bishop, as well, presbyterion, bishop, episcopus, and the word pieman, shepherds, these words are used synonymously for the word elder or pastor. A bishop or overseer must be blameless. The steward of God, not self-willed, not pushing his own will, not soon angry. You know, he keeps watch over his temper. He's not easily angered. There's a time to be angry, of course. The Bible says be angry, but do not sin. And we've got to be very careful. There are times to be angry, but, you know, not in an unkind way. We've got to be firm, but we've got to be kind. We've got to not lose our temper, not given to wine. No striker, not given to filthy lucre. or dishonest money, dishonest gain. He pays his taxes. He's honest. He doesn't bribe people. But a lover of hospitality. That is, he loves to use his home. He sees that what things God has given him, his home, is everything from God. And he uses these things for God's glory. He's showing that he's not living for this world. But he's spending and being spent for the sake of the gospel. And he's seeking to love God's people, showing kindness. The scriptures tell us, don't they, to not be forgetful to entertain strangers. For some have entertained angels unawares. We just don't know who we're entertaining. But that's not why we do it. We do and give hospitality because we love God's people. And we especially want to do good to the household of faith. A lover of hospitality. Not somebody that does it grudgingly. Oh, I've got to do it. But somebody that loves to show hospitality. That's liberal in terms of his giving. In terms of his generosity toward others. You know, not giving people the scraps when they come around your house, but being generous. And that's how we all should be. It's not just the elder in the church or not just the pastor. We should all be like that. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, why wouldn't you be? Why wouldn't you be? You should be. We should all be lovers of good men. Sober. That's sober in mind. You know, there is a time to have a laugh, isn't there? But there's a time and there's a place, isn't there? And we should be sober. We should be thinking soberly about heaven. We should be thinking soberly about how our behavior affects other people. We should be concerned about doing each other good and being an example. We don't want others to stumble, do we? Holy, temperate. That is, he's self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught. Why? That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, or those that go against. Now, you see, the whole reason for this is, first of all, you've got the qualifications for the man. He must be a spiritual man. But also, he must be apt to teach, able to teach, able to communicate the word of God effectively. And as people look at him, they don't say, ah, he says one thing, but he does another. He's a hypocrite. He ought to be somebody, by his life and by his sound doctrine, to be able to exhort. You can't exhort people if you're not doing it yourself. Both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now notice, why? Because for there are many unruly and vain talkers, or empty talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. What does he mean there? He means the Jews. Those Jews who said they became Christians, but they were insisting on circumcision. It's empty. What can circumcision do for you now? Nothing. Nothing at all. Just like baptism doesn't do you anything. But it is a command. It's a command, isn't it? And we must obey them. It's a sign that we're born again. And we join a church because that's the pattern of the New Testament. Well, these men, those of the circumcision, their mouths must be stopped. Why? Because they are preaching a false gospel. They're saying circumcision plus Christ, or Christ plus circumcision. Well, then Christ means nothing to you if you must have circumcision. It's Christ and Christ alone, isn't it? By the scriptures alone. It's by grace alone first. By God choosing his people. And by God quickening them. And then by faith alone. And then by Christ alone, and it's by the scriptures alone. And what for? It's all for the glory of God alone. That's what it's for. This is why God has saved us. And he says, one of themselves, even a prophet, of their own has said the Cretans are always liars. You see, these are the people that Titus was having to minister to, very difficult people, coming up with their own stories, making their own doctrines. And I tell you, there have been many doctrines that have crept in to the church that are not of God. Not of God. And this is why these men needed to be appointed, because Titus needed men who would be pillars, that would stand with him. My friends, we need to pray for that here. We need men that are pillars. We need men that are sound in the faith, who love the word, and who will preach the word, and who will exhort, first of all, by their own lives. Because otherwise we're preaching hypocrisy. So these things are vital for us to understand. Now, the church, let us just look at some verses before we close. Who were to nominate these men? Well, the same principle from Acts 6, it was the church, and then it is those in the once the church has selected some men, it then needs to be, and rightly so, indeed, the elders of the church to appoint such people to office, because and the laying on of the hands. And this is why Timothy was told, lay hands on no man suddenly, just because the church is pressurizing you. And again, it's the church. You see the balance is there? The church appoints, and then it must meet the approval, obviously, of the elders. Now, of course, it's not going to last long if you've got a pope in the pulpit. If you've got a man who's calling all the shots, the church is eventually going to say, these are the people we see. And eventually, such a man will lose the support of the church. But thank the Lord, that doesn't happen very often if it's done faithfully. But this is the right way. The church must select from amongst, and then what we have is the church writes letters of recommendation of such and such a person, and they private letters. So you don't come to a meeting and there are various people sitting around and say, aren't you thankful that I voted for you? Aren't you thankful I voted for you? And you're getting everyone else's approval? No, that doesn't happen. The church selects somebody, it's prayerfully considered, and then there's the acknowledgement, there's the appointing of that person. It's done in a very ordered way. And that's how it was done in Acts chapter 6. Now, you notice how the church began. If you just turn very briefly with me to Acts chapter 2. Some of those of you who are new to church and maybe church life and trying to put together pieces and how one becomes a member and how church life really begins. Well, here is what we call the blueprint, as it were, of church life. You know, we don't frame these ideas from our own understanding or our own rules, but we follow God's word. What has God said? How did the church begin? How did it establish these things? Notice verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Peter has just preached on this day of Pentecost, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's just preached on the fact that they've put to death Jesus Christ, and they've repented. They've broken in their hearts, pricked in their hearts. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Now, what does that word repent mean? It means turn. Turn from your ways. And of course, only God gives the gift of repentance. the heart to turn. The fact that we have ever not only mourned over our sin, but we've begun to think differently and act differently, and we've begun to love God, that's all of God. That's all of His grace. A stone can't change itself. A leopard can't change its spots, nor the Ethiopian its skin, we're told in the Scriptures. But it is God that gives the new birth, and God who makes men to repent and believe, and these were born again. He says, "And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Now, you see, the only people that were baptized here were those that repented. Nobody else. They were baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Now notice the qualification, even as the many as the Lord our God shall call. In other words, those who are called by God's grace. That's who the promise is to. If they quickened, if they called, those who are afar, even as many as are far off, even as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now notice, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Again, who were baptized? Those that received the word, nobody else. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's to the church. Now notice what they did. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what they did. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as to every man had need. And they continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And this is the pattern that follows throughout the New Testament. Those who repent were baptized and added to the church. We do not baptize people and leave them on their own. If somebody doesn't want to join the church, I don't think you should ever baptize them. Because many people just say, well, I'm baptized, that's it. That's my business done. No, but everyone that is baptized was added to the church. And you will know and you will see from Scripture, as we will look in the days ahead, God willing, those who were added to the church were those precisely who could vote and appoint as members and would be involved in the discipline and for the well-being of the church. They could be counted, Acts 2:41, they could be added to, verse 47, they could be called upon to select a pastor or officers, Acts 6. They could be officially gathered together, Acts 14:27. They could carry out church vote by discipline, Matthew 18, verse 17. But you know what? Sadly today, we have many that say they're Christians, but they will have nothing to do with being committed to the church. And that ought not to be the case. Now, maybe you've never really been taught, but this is the teaching of God's word. The Scriptures say, obey those which have rule over you. And if you don't have anyone to rule over you, you are disobeying God right now. If we say we've repented, Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They love you. They care for you. They minister to you. Remember, if we are Christ's, we are part of his body, members one of another. And we want to bless each other, don't we? And we want to encourage each other. And of course, that will cause difficulty. Remember what the Lord said, I've not come for peace, but for division. We thought of it Lord's Day evening, didn't we? He's come to bring a sword. And sometimes belonging to God's people will cause difficulty, but God will give us grace. And he will strengthen us in the body. You know, when we're, it's like the old coal. You take a coal out the fire, it'll die. But you keep a coal in the fire, and it'll burn, won't it? It won't lose its life, and it won't lose its fire. What happens when we're not subject to others? We're not subject to Christ. God has put people in our lives for our good. Paul says to the Hebrews, they have the rule over you. They watch for your souls. God has given his church shepherds. He's given his church deacons. And we need to pray that we appoint the right people. Titus had an immense work. We have an immense work here. But God is the builder of his church, not me. But you, dear friends, if you're members, you have an extremely important work. We must be involved in prayer. What was said to the church there in Acts 6, pray and seek out among you these godly men. How little is given to prayer today. That is the real work, isn't it? That we pray and God work through all of these things and instruct us and lead us and guide us and God build his church for his name's sake. Except the Lord build the house, those who labor, labor in vain. That's what the scriptures say. May the Lord build God's people here. May we see the truth as it is in the scriptures, and may we walk in the truth. And I'll tell you, you will be blessed as you do so. As you honor Christ, he will honor you for his name's sake. Amen.